starting in verse 13. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him, for what had not been told them they shall see. What they had not heard they shall consider. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before a shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Please be seated. Sorry about that. My voice is going up. We've been spending the last 8 weeks doing one of my favorite things, and that's looking intently at Jesus, the servant of God. We began with the triumphal entry the week before Resurrection Day. We began with the triumphal entry, and then we looked through Good Friday. Bless you, son. Now you get to hear me click my teeth all through that. All right. Through Good Friday and then Resurrection Sunday. And then we went back in time, if you will, to Isaiah 49 through 52, including Isaiah 49 and Isaiah 50, which are the second and third songs about the servant of God. They're called servant songs. There's four of them in Isaiah. And today we're in the fourth of those four servant songs, from chapter 52:13 all the way through the end of 53. That's all one song, and it's five stanzas. As we've been going through that for the last, this will be the fifth week that we've been going through that. And the first part was God's servant exalted, when he was exalted by the Lord as his servant. He said, "Behold, my servant," and the Lord talked about showing his mighty arm, his mighty right arm. And as much as this is my strength, this servant is my strength. But he also talked about the fact that he was going to be beaten so badly as to be unrecognizable. So beaten so badly as to be unrecognizable. And then we moved into God's humble servant as the second stanza of the humble circumstances of his life and his birth. He was not a man of means. He was not a man of status. He was not a man of stature. It said that he was not comely in any way. He was not handsome in any way. His beauty was entirely from his relationship with the Lord. But even so, we rejected him. The third stanza was God's suffering servant, how he bore our griefs and carried our sorrows. He was stricken and smitten by God for our sin. And that's how we saw him, as being stricken and smitten by God, but it was not for his sin, but for ours, for our transgression, for our iniquity. Last week we talked about God's obedient servant, taking on that greatest of injustice, our sin, without crying out how unfair or unjust it all was. And the most important thing that I pulled out of that last week is that he learned obedience. Jesus learned obedience by being obedient. And today, we look at God's servant satisfied in verses 10 through 12. Now think back for a moment. Within the context of Israel's history, the people of Israel were being called out from the exile in Babylon. And the Lord was pointing to the servant in prophecy, his exalted, humbled, suffering, obedient servant, as the only way out and as their only hope. And they were coming out of this exile after almost 70 years of sin. And he tells them, don't bring anything out with you. When you come from that place, don't bring out anything out with you, but walk in holiness, walk in purity, and walk in victory as you come out of that land of Babylon. Now next week, and I'm never clever enough to time these things out or to figure these things out, just as we're coming out of this time of focusing on Jesus, just as this time we're focusing on coming out, this coming out of Babylon into this great victory of Jesus Christ, next week we celebrate Pentecost, the giving of the Spirit and the birth of the church. And this is where all this is headed. Now, in our ecclesiastical, that's a cool word, it's a big word. In this ecclesiastical timeline, meaning the church calendar, it's 50 days from the resurrection. So, 43-ish days ago, we celebrated Easter. My math's bad, but anyway, you get my point. So next week, 50 days, is going to be Pentecost. Now, this past Thursday, again, in the church calendar, May 9th, relatively speaking, would have been the date of Jesus' ascension after spending 40 days with his disciples and others, up to 500 people, it says. In all of my Christian life, that's not something we're prone to remember or memorialize, is the ascension. But that is such an integral part of our faith. The fact that not only did Jesus die, but he rose. And then he spent the next 40 days hanging out with his disciples, hanging out with others. And then not to face death again. Do you remember when Lazarus was raised from the dead? What he had to do? He had to die again. Jesus never died again. He was ascended into heaven. And that is so important for us to understand. It is so important for us to understand. The ascension was the proof that God was satisfied with the service of his Son and that he accepted that sacrifice that was made by him on our behalf. Son, it's time to come home. It's time to take your rightful place. Having completed what he came to do, he is now on the right hand of the Father in the throne of heaven, his mighty right arm, his arm of strength, being glorified as he should be glorified, not hanging around in a human form, being degraded and humiliated and put to death. He ascended, never to see death again. He ascended. And because God was satisfied with what Jesus had done, the very first verse that we're going to look at, verse 10, it says, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. It pleased the Lord to crush him, is that word? To crush him. So how did it please the Lord to crush him? The suffering of this servant, his servant, Jesus, was ordained by the Lord. It was committed to much, much prior to the fact. It was absolutely going to happen.
This was God's doing. He was to put him to grief. And it says, and it talks about the that his affliction, and that, or excuse me, when he says he put him to grief, that word for grief is a word for sickness. It's a word for affliction. So that's what he's doing. He's just talking about the sickness of the soul. He put him to grief. But the thing that we have to understand is that Jesus was not a victim of circumstances. He was not at the mercy of political or military power. He told Pilate, you don't take my life from me. I lay it down. You have no power over me except for what my Father has granted you. So he knew where he was. And you know what? We have that same promise. I don't care what the circumstances are. You have no power over me except for what my Father has given you. In this case, what Jesus had going, what was going on with Jesus was preordained. It was planned. It was ordained work of the Lord. And it wasn't any accident. It wasn't plan B when God put Adam and Eve in the garden and they really blew it. Oh, we need to figure something out. We need to correct this thing. We were working on putting a ramp together. A couple of us yesterday were putting on a ramp together, and the plan was beautifully laid out. It was wonderful. But I'll guarantee there were a lot of adjustments. You know, I was personally blessed, not being a handyman, that we went to Lowe's no less than 6 times. That gave me great comfort, you know, great comfort. So, but this was no accident. This was planned. It says that the Lamb was slain from the foundation of the world, and it was prophesied by Isaiah hundreds of years before it happened. This was God's victory. Satan claimed it as his own, but man, this was God's victory. And it was not man's triumph. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:19 that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. The Father and Son working together at the cross. We treated Jesus as if he were an enemy of God, stricken and afflicted. And even though Jesus was punished as if he were a sinner, he was performing the most holy service that God had ever offered. So when it says that it pleased the Father to crush him, I'll guarantee you it did not please the Father to see his Son crushed. But it pleased the Father that it accomplished the work that he had set him to do, the reconciliation of sinful man to a holy God. And then it goes on to say, when you make his soul an offering for sin, that's talking about a very specific sacrificial sin offering that we read about in Leviticus 5. So the idea of substitutionary atonement for sin was baked in, if you will, into the Jewish culture. I mean, that's what they had given, that's what had been given Abraham at the beginning, and that's what had been put into Mosaic law at the Mount when the Lord gave Moses the commands. So substitutionary atonement, something dying for your sins, something innocent being shed, some innocent blood being shed for your guilt, was something that was baked in to the Jewish culture. And yet the idea of a man taking that on was very foreign. And that's exactly what Jesus did, was he became that sin sacrifice. He became that sin sacrifice. And I am absolutely convinced that at the garden, when he was wrestling with this with his Father, and he said, if there's any other way, take this cup from me, but not my will, but yours. I don't think he gave that much thought, though any rational man would. I don't think he gave that much thought to the brutality and the beating and the eventual crucifixion that he was going to face. What I think, more than anything else, he dreaded more than anything else was the soul sickness that would come upon him as he took upon himself the entirety of the world's sins from Adam and Eve to the very last person on earth. And I think that's what he, more than anything else, just said, Lord, Father, Dad, if there's any other way. Something was being accomplished. This was not something he stumbled into. And we're told that he looked past the shame for the glory that was set before him. That is one of my favorite verses in the book of Hebrews, because that also gives me hope, because we have that same promise as well, just as Jesus, because we have that same Holy Spirit that he did, that he does, is that we can look past the shame of the things that we might suffer for his sake, for the glory that is set before us. And this was at the center. This is where divinity intersected with humanity and came into human history. And this was decided before history even began. It goes on to say, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. So basically, the death and even the resurrection and then the ascension doesn't end there. It's not a closed book. It's not something that we just read about and say, that's really a cool story. It lives on. He lives on. It says there's going to be fruit. There's going to be offspring from this very thing. He lives to see his seed. He lives to see his spiritual descendants. It says he's going to prolong his days and not be under the curse of death. That's why the ascension is so important. It's fulfillment of prophecy. It says his life shall be lived prospering in the pleasure of the Lord. What is his life prospering in the pleasure of the Lord? What is Jesus' life prospering? What does that look like? Prospering in the pleasure of the Lord. That's you. That's you. In Psalm 22, it says, my God, why have you forsaken me? We know that that's what Jesus quoted on the cross. Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season I am not silent, but you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted and you delivered them. They cried to you and you were delivered. Were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed. And here's where I want you to really think about. He says, and Jesus says this about himself, but I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. Now the worm that he's talking about here is a specific worm. It's a scarlet grub. And interestingly enough, this scarlet grub, it's where they would grind it up and make the dye that for scarlet clothing. And that's why scarlet was such a color of royalty, was because it was so expensive and because it came from these little grubs. So they'd grind them up and use them for that dye. But it explodes in order to birth its offspring. The grub actually explodes, takes its own life ends, and its offspring begins, and it leaves a stain, a scarlet stain, on the wood where it gives birth. Do you see the dye? That scarlet stain is the origin of the church, and its birth is celebrated as giving the Holy Spirit on Pentecost. That's what Jesus did. He gave birth. We are his, if you will, spiritual offspring that Isaiah is talking about. We are what the life that goes on in the pleasure of the Lord as we live that life in Christ. It gives God great pleasure. And it says, he shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. So the Messiah, Jesus, is going to look upon his work. He's going to see the full view of everything that he has done. And in the end, he's going to be satisfied. He's going to have no regrets. every bit of the suffering, every bit of the agony was worth it, and it brought about a satisfactory result. And what was that satisfactory result? You are saved eternally and today for his pleasure. It is finished. When Jesus said on the cross, "It is finished," that was a declaration of victory. It was not an expression of giving up. He was satisfied. Revelation 4 tells us that we are created for his good pleasure, not our own. And that's something we seem to forget a lot. We are created for God's good pleasure, not our own. And when we're in that fellowship with God, it's when he has that pleasure. And remember that all this happened when we were yet enemies with God. And it gave God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit great pleasure that a way was made. I think it's interesting to note that before we were called Christians, by the way, we were first called Christians in the city of Antioch, and it was an insult. It was not intended to be, you know, an identity. It was intended to be an insult. In the early, at the very beginning, early Christians were called members of the way because they were following the way, the Messiah. And while we are indeed to serve him in obedience, it was for fellowship that we were supremely created. I often have to remind myself that he saved me. He did not hire me. And I am to serve him in great obedience. And I am to do all that he has called me to do. And he says, don't worry about it because my yoke is easy and my burden is light. I'm doing all the work. I'm just letting you in on it. Another thing that I learned yesterday while we were constructing this thing, you know, there was one guy that knew what was going on. It wasn't me. But he could, you know, he was letting me use power tool. I have all my fingers. He was letting me use power tools and acting like a grown-up, and it was great. But he was really doing the work, I think. And that's what God is. That's what God does with us. We think that we're doing the work, but no, it's really the Lord that's doing the work. And we're simply doing what he has called us to do in obedience. And it's in that those times that we find the sweetest fellowship with him. And in those times when we come before him just quiet, that we find that sweetest fellowship with him. And that's what he's asking for. That's what was created for us in this work of the Messiah that he was satisfied in. Next verse, by his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. So it is in knowing the Messiah, both in who he is and what he has done, that makes us justified before God. Let's think back to what justified means, because that's a Christian term that we have a tendency to lose sight of. Justified is really, it's an accounting term, basically, and it means that things need to be balanced. And we can't balance those scales ourselves. And so it's by Christ's justification on the cross that the balances are met and that we are equal with what we should be. The New Living Translation says it this way, says that same verse this way. When he sees all that is accomplished by his anguish, he will be satisfied. And because of what he has experienced, my righteous servant will make it possible for many to be counted righteous, for he will bear all their sins. And in Acts chapter 4, it says, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. No other name. There is no other way. There's absolutely nothing you can do. There's no other faith. There's no other prophet. There's no other Buddha. There's no other nothing by which man can be saved but Jesus. Because that is the only work that satisfies the righteous requirements of God. And then in verse 12, it goes from Isaiah, the prophet, speaking about to God directly speaking about. It says, therefore, so this is God, the Father, Yahweh, talking about the Messiah. Therefore, I will divide him, the Messiah, a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. So this work, this amazing work, is going to be rewarded according to the Lord. And he uses this image of dividing the spoils after a victorious battle. And we see that the Messiah has trumpeted again. The cross was not a defeat. It was a triumph. It was victory. It is, I should say, victory. And so because of that, he gets a portion with the great. And he's dividing the spoil with the strong. Philippians 2, it says that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on the earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus is going to be glorified. I've often made a controversial statement that all roads do lead to God. I absolutely believe that. All roads lead to God. But only one road leads to salvation, because we are all going to see God. The question is, what's he going to say when we get there? What's he going to say? Do you know my son? That's the only answer, that's the only question he wants an answer for. Because there's nothing else. No, I knew about your son. I read about your son. As a matter of fact, I used to go to church. Matter of fact, my father and my grandfather used to be preachers. Great. But, you know, I thought there was a better way. So I went through, so I explored Eastern philosophy. And so I know Jesus. Have you received him as your Savior? Have you recognized the sin? Well, no, that sin stuff was kind of messy. We're all going to be before God, but not all of us are going to be saved. Only those who have taken this way, that Jesus Christ is Lord. And then it says, ultimately, everyone is going to recognize the very thing that we know now, that Jesus Christ is Lord. It says here that every knee is going to bow, every tongue is going to confess. But it says on this side of eternity when we need to be doing that. Not only that Jesus, and note here, not only that Jesus is my Savior, but that Jesus is Lord of all. He is over all. So in the end, the sufferings and humiliation that Jesus suffered only bring him more glory and majesty. But then there's another part of this verse that's kind of interesting. It says that he's going to divide the spoils. So who is Jesus going to divide these spoils with? With the strong in him. He's going to divide the spoil with those that are strong in him. We share in the spoils of Jesus' victory. We do. Romans 8, if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. Read the book of Ephesians, man. It talks, the first three chapters are all about the riches that we have. We don't have to wait for those streets of gold. We have those riches now, those spiritual riches now in Christ Jesus. He has divided the spoils with us, with that victory. And it says, because he poured out his soul into death. And this speaks of the totality of Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. Poured out means that it was all gone. There was nothing left. Nothing more he could give. Let's do an exercise here. I recently heard Lieutenant Commander Rourke Denver from the Navy SEALs. He was that very big man that led the Navy SEALs in the Bin Laden raid. And he talked about the fact that we have something called a tactical reserve. I want you to do something for me. I want you to sit up straight. He did the show. This was really cool. Sit up very straight. I want you to stretch your arms up as high as you can. High, I mean, stretch them. All right? You got it? As high as you can? Give me one more inch. You all did it. Tactical reserve. I told you to give me all of it. You didn't. One more inch. You had it there. Somehow, some way, you had it there. I don't know if you flexed your butt muscles or whatever, but you had it. Tactical reserve. We have a reserve. When we ask, we don't give it all. Jesus gave it all. He held nothing back. I'm guilty of that. Whether it's doing something at work, you know, I'll just get just a little bit, you know, as best I can, but I'm not going to push any farther. When I exercise, you know, I'm okay, I got to get to 10 reps, and I'm still thinking I'm going to quit at 7, you know. Whatever the case may be, in our relationships, in our relationship with the Lord especially, we've got that tactical reserve. I'm going to hold just a little bit back. Some of us are holding a lot back. When I first became a Christian, it was well-meaning counsel, and I get the gist of it. But I was told when it comes to religion to lead a balanced life. And I really do get what they were trying to say. But my reaction then and my answer still is, how can I have a balanced life towards an unbalanced love? He gave it all. He didn't have a balanced approach to my salvation. He does not have a balanced approach to my victory in Him. He gave it all. We have a reserve. Let's get rid of it. Give over everything. Remember, Jesus is Lord. You're going to be declaring that here. But ultimately, you're going to be declaring it on the other side of eternity. Here, you have the ultimate of all riches available to you when you submit yourself completely and totally, without reserve, to the Lord Jesus Christ. He and His Father were satisfied by the work. We receive the riches of that work. And it says He was numbered with the transgressors. Now, Jesus could never become a sinner. He could never be a transgressor Himself, but yet He was willing to allow Himself to be numbered with the transgressors. He allowed Himself to be considered a criminal. Even though He had the host of heaven at His disposal, I could call down a legion of angels. And we see from the Old Testament, it only takes one to destroy an army of 188,000, so it's not a big deal. He says, I've got a legion of angels that I could call down at any time. He doesn't even need angels. By the very spoken word, He could cast them off into eternity, those that are coming against Him. But He submitted Himself to their horrible judgment and allowed Himself to be numbered with the transgressors. And it says He bore the sin of many over and over again. Isaiah emphasizes that point. He suffers on behalf of and in place of these guilty of the guilty sinners, you and me. And it says He made intercession for us, transgressors. We're the transgressors. That's who He's talking about, and He made intercession for them. And intercede simply means to put Himself between the sinner and the sin. And to put Himself between the sinner and the judgment. So He intercedes for us on our behalf. We know now that He has ascended and in His glory, even now He serves us still. As He prays to the Father, it tells us in Hebrews 7 that He has a ministry of intercession for us, the saints. He continues to pray for the Father. Pray to the Father for us. And it's when we see ourselves as transgressors, that we can reach out and receive his salvation. The language of the world has crept into the church. And we often hear about forgiving ourselves in order to get past the errors that we make. You know, we can really botch something else. We can miss a deadline. We can miss an appointment, cut a board wrong. Jonathan did that. I didn't do that. You know, and you can really beat yourself up about that. Or you can go, well, you know, hey, I'm just going to take my lumps and move on. Just going to take care of it. You know, that's one thing. But when it comes to sin and transgression, you have no power to forgive yourself. None. It's all the work of the Lord. Otherwise, the work of Christ would be useless. And so when you talk about forgiving yourself, if you've ever used that language, I ask you, please stop. I am making a distinction here. Because there is a difference between forgiving yourself, which is simply an admission that you've messed up, and the admission and repentance of sin. I will not do that anymore. I will turn and run away from these things. To admit that it is my transgression that caused the death of Christ. That it is his love for me that held him there because he wanted me with him. If you are, if there is anything at all that you are dealing with, any kind of guilt, any kind of past sin that you can't seem to deal with, if there's a sense of condemnation, I encourage you, I implore you, first of all, if it is something that you have not repented of, repent now, repent today, and declare the forgiveness that God has already given you. It's already there. Receive it. Repent of those things and receive it. If it is a past sin that you've already repented of, you're no longer dealing with, it just tortures you because you know that this is what you've committed. This is something in your past. It's not about forgiving yourself. It's not at all about forgiving yourself because there is no need to forgive yourself. Forgiveness has already come. I encourage you to go to Romans 8:1, and it says, now there is no condemnation in Christ Jesus. As a matter of fact, if you take that same sin that you're wrestling with and you go to God with it and you say, I've done this, I've confessed it, but I just can't get it out of my head, he's going to tell you, he's going to say, what sin are you talking about? It's gone. It's not covered over, it's gone. So how do we take this home? God is satisfied in the work of his Son on the cross. And because of that, he is enthroned and glorified. Jesus is alive. And he sits at the right hand of the Father. He ascended into heaven. And because of that work, because of that beautiful, marvelous work, he is satisfied. His Father is satisfied. We are saved. We are adopted, enriched by his great victory. We have all the spiritual riches that we can possibly ask for at our disposal. Walk in that. Walk in that great and glorious knowledge. Walk in that great and glorious understanding. Next week, for next week, read Ephesians 4. Let's consider the seed that Jesus sees, us, the church. Let's consider a church empowered by the very Spirit of God. Let's see what that church looks like as we understand that our birth was from his death, that his stain was our life, and that we can live that life victoriously and greatly and in fellowship with Him.